Okay. Bring me on page 11. Last week we ended with James 5:14. As we're looking at prosukamai, our word for worship used with different prepositions. I hope you don't look at this as too tedious, what we're doing, but I'm trying to give you a good overall picture from a number of different angles on how important this idea of worship is to the church and to you. Before we get into answering the question, why do we communicate with God? I mean, why do we even do it? A lot of people would, that question would be real easy to answer. Well, we got to tell God what we want. The thing is, what's Jesus' famous words about communicating, about asking? You know the verse that tells us that before you even ask, your Father knows what you need. Well, if that's the case, why do you ask? What's the whole purpose of communicating? And if you also have a decent view of the sovereignty of God, hasn't God already determined these things? So why ask? And this is exactly some of the questions that people ask, and this is what we're our long-term goal. And I think the problem people have is that they do not focus on what prosukamai is. They do not focus on worship. And if you understand then the background of worship, it's going to give you a better framework for understanding even the other forms of communication, primarily the asking forms, when we're asking, when we're supplicating, when we're interceding, because those are the big things we do. I mean, think about it. Quite frankly, most people, when they think of prayer, they're talking about asking, whether you're going to specifically call it a petition or a supplication or an intercession. It comes down to the fact that people ask. It makes up probably 90% of the communication with God that most people engage in. Most people engage in very little worship. In fact, in reality, for a lot of Christians, their worship is, for them, is what they do on Sundays when they come to church. It's when they sing a bunch of songs at church, whether those songs are worship or not, that's worship to them, is singing. Worship to them is the message that might be shared. And all of that might be potentially worship, but it might not. So this is what we're trying to look at. Last week, we started looking at the preposition epi and its connection with prosukamai. Epi literally is a preposition, and it's to me, it's an easy preposition to remember because epi upon, okay? That's the basic idea of epi. But when you're using it with a time, upon doesn't work real well. So we would probably say on the occasion of or at the time of. And so we had an example of that, that they went up to the temple for or at the time of worship from Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Then we looked at James chapter 5:14. Now the interesting thing about James 5:14 is it's not a time reference word. James 5:14 is telling us that the elders of the church worship over, they stand over and worship over somebody that's sick. So they're standing over the person, the person's laying on their bed, and the elders are standing over that person, not because over them is magical. I hate to use the word magic with church, but that's really what people think in their mind. It's like there's something superstitious about being over. They're standing over them because that's what you do. If somebody's laying in a bed, how are you going to do it? And I know in a modern hospital today, the first thing you do after you come in to visit somebody, you stand, unless you're going to stand and talk for 5 minutes, you find a chair. And you pull up a chair beside the bed and sit down and start visiting. But for them, most likely, in this case, they're standing over. Now let's go over and let's look at several passages that are going to tell us the same thing. They're going to tell us that there's thanks and remembrance that is associated with it in worship. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And there's thanks or remembrance that is being made upon the occasion of or at the time that a person's worshiping. That's what we're trying to see here. You're worshiping, but something else takes place in at the time that you're worshiping. And so, begin reading with verse 8. It says, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you," or generally concerning all of you, "because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always," and here it is, "always upon or at the time of my worship." So upon the occasion or upon the time or at that, we're in Romans 1, at the time that that Paul's worshiping, he always remembers them, or literally the Greek says, "unceasingly I make a remembrance of you." And this is going to recur in the following passages. And again, I've illustrated this several times this way, but I illustrate it again. You're worshiping God. What God's character is causes you to remember somebody else because you remember what God's done in their life. And you think of them and you think of, "Wow, God, I watched you do this with them." Or, "God, I saw this happen." Or, "God, I saw you accomplish this." And it makes you remember them because you're thinking about God. You're focusing on God's power and you say, "I saw your power displayed in this person's life. God, you're God of mercy. I saw you show mercy to this person here." That's what Paul's talking about. The worship isn't the remembrance. The remembrance is happening while they're worshiping, or at the time of, upon the time of their worship. Everybody has that? Everybody gets the idea? If you don't get it, raise your hand or shake your head.
It's the remembrance of someone while worshiping.
Right. Yeah. It's the remembrance of somebody while worshiping. It's like, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but I drive down the car or down the road, and my wife will tell you this, I look at cars as I'm driving. And I see a car. And every time I see a large Ford, white Ford van, I'm always going, reminds me of the Keys. Of course, the first thing I do, does it have dualies? Oh, it's probably not them. But it makes me think of them. See? It makes me think of them. See? Causes that to happen. You know, I see a blue pickup. Looking for, see if it's a GMC. Is it Jan? Nope, that's not Jan's truck. There's different vehicles. There's, I think, three people in town that have a white, what do you call it? Matrix. I think there's three white matrixes around here. And is that Gary and Leslie? Is that Pam and Troy? Or is it the other one? See, I see the car. And then if it's not even them, makes me remember you. Makes me remember those people. So there's things that come to mind like that. I always think that when I think of, there's another red Dodge pickup, like the one that you guys have out there, except that one doesn't have the trim stuff on the side. But when I first see it, doesn't have the trim on it. But then it makes me think of Dalkey's. So I'm just using the vehicle thing as an illustration of the fact that you're thinking about the character of God. You're worshiping him, and that makes you think of other people because you're thinking about what God's done in their lives. Let's look at some others. They're going to have the same thing. These will be reiterated. But turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is going to add one other aspect to this, which actually, if we would have gone back a little bit further, we would have seen this there in Romans 1 also. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, or 16, Let's go to verse 15. "It's on account of this then that I also, having heard of the faith that is among you or according to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to the saints." In other words, when he's talking about their faith, by the way, Paul was there when these people got saved. So when Paul says, "When I heard of your faith," he's not talking about, "Oh, I heard that you guys got saved over there." What he says is, "I hear that you guys are using faith as part of your Christian life, and I hear of your love." Because faith and love, interestingly enough, in the Christian life go together again and again and again. Of the two parts of the fruit from the Spirit, they actually are really common, especially in being used in tandem. And so I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love among all the saints. And that causes him then, I do not cease giving thanks on behalf of you, making a remembrance or a mention of you again upon the occasion of my worship. In other words, because I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love, when I think of God's, I don't know specifically what aspect of God's character, but I can give you one that comes to my mind, faithfulness. When I see people growing, when I hear of people's faith and their love, I think of God's faithfulness in their lives. Because every one of us in here, I think, could give testimony to this. You can live the Christian life. In fact, maybe I shouldn't tell on Jeff to you ladies, but Jeff's praying downstairs tonight, and Jeff made the comment that I think of all the time. We live the Christian life for a while, once in a while. But we also realize that we flub it, that we mess it up. Sometimes we're just outright down and out carnal. And it drives us nuts when we realize that we're not where we should be. But you know what? The fact that we can just, God just is there and we can pick it up and just take the next step and do what God wants and set our mind back to where, is just testimony to the faithfulness of God. And the fact that God isn't, you know, sometimes we have it in our mind that when we're down, God's kicking us while we're down. He's down there, you know. You ever seen that? Seen those horrible fight scenes, you know, where someone gets knocked down, then you get that real mean guy that's down there kicking the guy in the ribs and kicking him. God's not like that. And so we're impressed by the faith. And so I think he's looking, I think of the faithfulness of God. Because you guys are growing, and I hear that your faith is going on and your love unto all the saints. And so I give thanks. See, thanks goes on with that. Because what is thanks ultimately? Remember what the background of the word thanks is in Greek? It has its background in the word grace. Literally, the word meant good grace. Because you were looking at somebody providing a benefit, and you were saying that benefit you've provided is good. Thank you. That's what you're saying. You know, there's two ways you could say thanks. Somebody could bring you a nice cup of coffee, and you could say, thank you for the cup of coffee. Or you could say, that's a good cup of coffee. Both ways, you're essentially saying thank you, aren't you? You know, you could write your grandma and grandpa a card saying, thank you for the nice thing that you gave me for Christmas. Thank you very much. I like it. Or you could say, I received your gift. I've played with it a lot. It has been great to have around. And you'd be saying, thank you. And so this is really what Paul is doing here, is he is saying, I think of you people because I've heard what God's doing there, and I give thanks and I make a remembrance of you. Now, I think the make of remembrance of you is kind of a twofold idea. It's not just that I remember you, but then I'm also saying, and God, help them to keep going on. Help them to keep pressing on. Help them to keep continue enjoying your faithfulness. But you got to have good theology here. And this is where Christians get scared, because you use the word theology and they're going, wait a second. I didn't go to theology school. I just keep it simple. All theology is making statements about God. And quite frankly, whenever Christians open their mouth and say something about God, good or bad, they're speaking theology. The problem is a lot of people have bad theology. You ought to have good theology. You ought to know what the Bible says about God so that your statements about God are good statements, rather than bad statements. And this is because Paul had a good understanding of who God is. He could appreciate this. Let's turn to the next one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always generally concerning all of you, making a remembrance of you upon or at the time of our worship unceasingly. And notice now what he looks at. He's going to tie three things in this. Remembering your work from faith. See this, he's elaborating on what we saw in Ephesians, like the faith and love. Here it's your work from faith, your labor from love. So when Paul said over to the Ephesians, we hear of your faith and love, you don't know what you're hearing. How do you know a person has faith and love. Well, they tell you. No, they don't. I always think about that in my marriage. I could spend all day long telling my wife, I love you, hon. I love you, hon. I love you, hon. I love you, hon. But if I don't ever demonstrate that, if I never help around the house, if I never help with the dishes, if I don't put out any effort of any kind of work, if I basically just sit around in the living room all day going, bring me some coffee, come rub my feet, get me this, get me that, and I don't ever show love by my work or my actions in some way. I mean, it can be as simple as going out and getting a job so you're earning a living so that you can pay so that you got food to eat and a roof over your head. That can be an act of love. Should be. Instead of looking at work as a drudgery, you could look at it as an act of love on behalf of your family so that they can eat and stay out of the weather. So there's faith and love. And notice what he says here about those. Your work from faith. See, faith produces a work. It makes a promise real and they act on it. And then they have a labor, a copious toil, weight labor, something that causes them to sweat and toil, exhaust themselves out of love. And then they have a last one, patience that comes from hope. Three things that he puts in here for the Thessalonians. And those were all things that caused Paul to remember them when he's thinking about God, that I've got a God that's all powerful. And boy, did I see the power in the Thessalonians, because I remember their work. I remember their labor and I remember their patience. And none of that's possible without God's power. Is it? And then you might be thinking about God's love. Hey, God, your love caused you to do a work on behalf of us by the sun coming down here, by and everything that's involved with that. Sending the sun down here, the sun becoming man, the sun willingly going to a cross, bearing our sins there, being physically dying, then being buried, being raised, which the Father raised him. The Father's the one that laid the sins on him. So the Father was active, remembering Christ's death. And you could remember the work that the Father and the Son did, as well as the Spirit, in the process of salvation. And as you're doing that, and I've seen then the effect of that saving work in the lives of these Ephesians, and how they have a love that mimics yours. It's a love that does something. It's a love that acts. Because 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we don't love God first, God loved us. I might be quoting the wrong verse over there, but it's right there in that neighborhood. Sorry. I got 4, 7, 8. Yeah, okay. Because it says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone that loveth God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then you go on, and it's verse 9, I think, is actually the one that says, now this is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. Or that's 4:19. Okay, there it is. Okay. That idea that God first loved us, actually in the context of 1 John, is part of the impetus for you to love like that too. See? So when you're thinking about the love of God, boy, if other believers are growing and maturing and they're loving properly, God's thinking of God's love, focusing on that in worship, ought to cause you to remember believers that are loving. Shouldn't it? Thinking of believers that have laid their life down for you, or believers that have laid their life down for others. Does everybody get that? Okay. Just continue to have these good illustrations of how you remember other people while you're worshiping. Turn to Philemon 4. Philemon 4. And Paul says in Philemon 4, and I give thanks to my God always, making a remembrance of you at the occasion of my prayers or my worship. Again, notice, hearing of your love and your faith, which you have facing the Lord and unto all the saints. You see that? It's what we continue to say. They have love to all the saints because they're directing faith and love to these other saints, and faith taking the promises of God to act on them, and love laying down their lives to labor for the saints. And Paul says, that happens. When I'm worshiping God, makes me remember you. Now, think of it. There's a lot of people Paul says that to, doesn't he? He said it to the Romans. He said it to the Ephesians. He says it to Thessalonians. He says it to Philemon. And this isn't the only place. There are other places where Paul mentions the idea of having a remembrance. We're looking at him just with the preposition epi. I think when I was back checking these today, I think there were three other passages that I didn't put down in which Paul says, I make a remembrance while worshiping. In some way, he ties remembering and worshiping together and remembering people. And it's always a remembrance of people. So that would be a total of, what do we have here? Four here. And then three more. That's a total of seven times that Paul has that idea that while worshiping or in some connection with worshiping God, he remembers other people. And that means Paul remembered a lot of people. Well, granted, Paul had traveled a lot. He'd started a lot of churches. You and I have probably circulated. We probably generally have a slightly smaller circle of friends and acquaintances than Paul had because he had traveled so much. But you know what? Every one of us here knows other believers. We know believers that have been here and aren't here anymore. We've been in other places where we know believers. So every one of us here has, shall we say, that circle of believers that we have known over the years. And God has used those people in our life and God continues to use them. Isn't it encouraging when you get a letter from somebody or you hear from somebody? Or somebody writes you a letter about somebody that you've known? And you get to hear about them, and it causes you, in remembering them, to really to appreciate God. Now, that's the other direction from where we were at here. That's kind of a little bit of the around one that we were looking at, the parry around. But here's one, while you're worshiping God, it brings those people to mind. And I can say that. I wouldn't say that I have people that always come to mind when I think of this attribute of God. But I really find it interesting that when I'm worshiping God, there are people that come to mind here. And maybe it'd be different people at different times. And this is what Paul's talking about. So what we're trying to understand here is this connection with this preposition epi and seeing when Paul's talking about this, that he's not saying the making of a remembrance is the worship. It happens upon the time or at the time of the worship. They're distinct. There's worship, and there's a remembrance. They're not the same. That one, I think, is pretty easy for us to see, as well as the thanks that are connected with these. He's giving thanks in addition to worshiping, or at the time he's worshiping and while he's remembering. Any questions on those before we move on to the next couple that we have here? Okay, the next couple, we're going to go to Philemon while we're here, down to verse 22. And we're going to look at the preposition dia. Now, the preposition dia, when it is used with the genitive case, okay, only with the genitive case, means through means of or through the agency of. So it's a means or an agency through which something is accomplished, okay? There's a Spanish word that actually has come to us in English, and it's the word, not dia, but via. Okay, and so you could say, I sent them a notice via the postal service. I sent them a package via UPS. I traveled to see them via I-5. Now, we don't say that very often. We use maybe the postal thing more often, but you can't say it that way. In other words, through the means or the agency of the postal service or through the means of I-5. We traveled that way coming home yesterday, via I-5 and via Highway 12. So, it's the way we made our trip home. So that's what we're looking at. And so he is looking at one of these ways as being through means of or through the agency of. Now, I want you to look here in Philemon 22. I want you to look at verse 21. And it says, then being confident of your obedience, I wrote to you knowing that even beyond the things which I say, you will do. In other words, Paul is saying, I've got so much confidence in you, Philemon, that you'll even go beyond what I've asked. And he's asking him in the context about how to deal with a slave that when he left Philemon was not saved, but Paul says he birthed him. Paul uses, I birthed him. Paul's being in prison, which means that the slave ran from Colossae. Colossae's over in what we would know as Turkey. And went beyond even Greece and all the way to Italy because he ended up in Rome where Paul is in prison. Where Paul's in under house arrest. And somehow or another, Paul and Philemon met. A divine appointment. And Paul evangelized him and Philemon is saved. Or not Philemon, excuse me, Onesimus, the slave. Philemon is the slave master. And Paul is encouraging Philemon in this letter. I'm sending him back to you. Because I think Paul knew who Philemon was. If he writes in here, he knows Philemon. He knows the people connect with Philemon. And so when this guy gets saved, and he finds out that this guy was a slave of Philemon, a believer that he knew way over in what they called Asia Minor. We'd call it Turkey. Think about that. Isn't that a small world? Well, not when God's involved. Paul says, I'm sending you back. Because it's not right. Paul even says, I'd like to keep him here for me to serve here and help here. But I'm not going to do that without your permission because he is technically your slave. And he sends him back to Philemon. Now he begs Philemon, receive him, but receive him now even more than a slave. Receive him as a brother. Philemon's an interesting letter because it's one of the things that... Anyway, we can get sidetracked, so we'll stay on track here. But as he's sending him back, what he's saying is, I'm confident now in what I've asked of you, Philemon. You'll go even beyond that. You won't do just the bare minimum. You won't just meet my expectations. You'll go beyond my expectations. Verse 22. And now, also prepare for me a lodging or a place that you would take in a stranger, for I hope that through means of your worship, I will graciously be granted to you. This is, we believe this statement, meaning that Paul is hoping that he'll be released from his imprisonment soon and that he'll be able to travel back over there and actually lodge with Philemon or someplace there with Philemon. But he says, through means of your worship. In other words, worship is a type of communication. Now, this is one of those places where through your prayer sure looks to us as though they're saying, by your begging or asking God, I'll get free and come to you. But the thing is, in reality, is somebody asking something going to change God's plan for Paul? I think Paul knows better than that. What Paul is indicating here by using the word worship in connection with the dia is that through your worship, through this agency of your worship, in other words, through you worshiping God, I'm going to be coming to you. I'm not coming to you because you worshiped me or because you worshiped God. I'd be coming through your worship, which, well, what's the difference? The difference is that Philemon is worshiping God, focusing on who God is, and God grants him. Not because Philemon has worshiped God, but he's been doing it. So it creates the avenue through which Paul is coming. Not the avenue of his release, the avenue through which he gets to come. I don't know if I'm communicating this well. There's two ways we could look at this. We could look at this and say, you could go to God and say, God, free Paul. God goes, oh, okay, I'll free him. There, Paul, you get to go because so-and-so asked for you. And I think that's the way a lot of people would understand this. But by understanding he's talking about worship, he's not saying, I'm going to free Paul because so-and-so asked. It's that I'm determined to free Paul. And look at, there are people that are worshiping me with regard to Paul in this matter. And so as Paul is released, he's going out, shall we say, with the avenue of worship all around here. People that aren't just focusing on Paul's imprisonment and his release, but they're focusing on God in the process. You kind of get the picture? It's a matter of attitude that they have towards God that creates a, would you like to show up with people that have been focusing on God or people that have been focusing on your need? Now, granted, they are focusing on the need of Paul, but that's, I should say, they are asking for Paul's need of being released, but that's not their focus. Their focus is on the character of God. And that's one of the things that we've been trying to get through to you in this worship. This is why this part, why we're spending so much time on worship, because that's the whole key that most of us as Christians don't get, which is why we don't understand communication, which is why we have questions about why do we even do it? Why do we even get together on a Wednesday night and pray? Why do we even do that? Because God's going to do what God's going to do. I'm not going to change his mind. I'm not going to bend his will to mine. I'm really convinced of that. You might feel differently. You might feel that, I know that in theology, there's sometimes there's this nebulous idea. And we've got some scriptures that we'll have to address. James mentions one that comes to mind that we'll have to address these, how God is. And we're not going to do so this evening. But the thing is what we're trying to get at is sometimes we spend so much time just focusing on the need, just focusing on God, get Paul out of prison. 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 Instead of thinking, as I come, you guys have been focusing on God. Now, have we seen another illustration of this in our study so far? Do you remember one of the first ones we looked at? Not tonight, but in previous weeks. Who else was in prison? And there was worship that went on. Peter. And remember, it says Peter, while Peter being in prison, it says, and worship was being made around him. Or isn't it around him? I have to go back and look for Peter. It's Acts 12:5. Yeah, Perry. Generally around him. In other words, instead of just focusing on Peter, in other words, they didn't have a prayer meeting at the house where all night long, all people did was say, God, please get Peter out of jail. God, get Peter out of jail. Help him release. This is, I think, sometimes what people think. Do you know Jesus even warned against that? Now, he wasn't speaking directly to us. He was speaking to the Jews. But remember, Jesus warned the Jews about, don't be like the Gentiles who think that in their often communication, in other words, by praying for a thing over and over and over and over and over again, they will be heard. You can ask for things 100 times or you can ask for it once. If you ask for it once with the right attitude in the will of God, it's as good as done. And asking for it 99 more times isn't going to make it any more sure. But see, that's exactly the way the world system works.
The only benefit is if you're asking and worshiping, maybe it eases your
exactly
because you don't get all worked up and worried about it.
And I would say that that is, and see that you are actually hitting one of the key reasons why we communicate, why we do this. In fact, one of the things that, and I'm sure this has been going on probably as long as Christianity, but with the advent of the internet and with telephones, I get calls regularly from people going, we're calling your church, we would like you to put so-and-so on your prayer chain. And I remember the first time I was called with this when I was here. And maybe I was an idiot pastor, but my prayer chain. I didn't know what a prayer chain was. Well, that's, don't you have a chain of people where you just get on and call everybody and get everybody praying? Now, there's two perspectives on a prayer chain real quickly. Just to say this. One of them is you're giving believers the opportunity of shouldering together believers' burdens. That's a big thing. Of being involved if you have the right attitude in it and you have the right perspective. But the wrong perspective, I have heard people specifically say, if we get enough people praying about this, this will happen. As though if we get 1,000 believers across the United States praying for this, God will listen. If we don't, only get 999. Remember the end of James? He had one man by the name of Elijah prayed, and what happened? The heavens were like rock. They were like steel. They held their rain. They didn't rain. Then he went and asked again, and it rained again. He didn't have to have 100 people backing him up. He didn't have to have 5 people. He didn't even have to have 1 person backing him up. And it's a really good illustration that the whole idea of a prayer chain, because it's directly related to what was happening with Paul. It was directly related to what happened with Peter in Acts. that a prayer chain doesn't work to bend the will of God. If it's done properly, it's encouraging to believers to know that. Let's put it this way. Every time I know that people have been praying for me in a situation, or when my wife was going through that, I knew you guys weren't going to change God's will with regard to my wife's health. I knew nothing was going to happen. God was going to do in her with what God wanted to do with her. But it made me, I know I've gotten more emotional over time, but it made me cry to know that there were people that cared enough to just be praying for us. That meant a lot to me. Just to know that people were sharing in that need and that burden. It wasn't going to change God's will, but it meant a lot to me. I mean, no one meant it. Well, I'm not being selfish. I meant it to my wife, too. But the thing is I know how I just what it feels like that you feel like sometimes like you got this. Some of you have been there. Some of you know this more, even maybe more than I do. But you feel like you got this weight on you. And it's like other people are coming along and they're all sharing in the weight when they do this. And you're just like, wow. Giving you the picture. Some of you know this real well because you've been there. I'm just beating on the drum that you heard. Ephesians chapter 6, one last one tonight. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I've struggled for a long time with what Paul means in this last statement here in verse 18. He's getting done talking about putting on the armor of God. We've talked a couple of times in the last couple of days with different people on different things that relate to the armor of God. While we were on vacation, we ended up talking with a couple of different people about these things. And it still comes back to this thing that just really has stood out with me, that Paul makes this statement back up in verse 12, that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We're wrestling with principalities and powers. So you got a marriage problem. You know what spouses always think? This is my wife's fault or my husband's fault, or it's their problem. If they'd get their act together, our marriage would be great. If they would just do this. It's not going to change it. Because they haven't changed. That person may change, but they haven't changed. And that's exactly what he's saying. Flesh and blood is not the enemy. It's Satan. And Satan's sitting there bombarding these people with these problems. On the job. Got job problem. I think this person and this person. Those people aren't the problem. It's you dealing with the satanic attack. It's not the people you work for or the fellow employees. It's a satanic attack that he is putting thoughts in there, lodging things in there. And so the whole process, just to give this illustration, the whole process of putting on the armor of God really is about readjusting your thinking to seeing things God's way rather than Satan's twisted, perverted way that he wants you to think, well, if that person really loved you, that person would do this, wouldn't they? I guess they don't really love you. Yeah, that's what Satan's saying. It's exactly what Satan's saying. And when God tells you over at the end of Ephesians 4 to be kind and compassionate and be gracious with yourself, Satan's going, they don't deserve kindness and compassion because they kicked you when you're down or whatever. You know, I don't know what Satan's telling them exactly. But that's the kind of stuff that's going on. And Satan is trying to give them a distorted, twisted view of reality. Satan will work with reality. But he twists and perverts it to the point that it doesn't, sometimes it barely resembles reality when he's done. That's what Satan does with it. And so the whole armor is put out there. And when you come to the end of this, now in verse 18, he says, and through all. And I've thought about this an awful lot. I continue to come back to this. Is this something you do at the end of the armor of God? Or is Paul saying here that through the whole process, you are involved in worship and supplication. The whole process of readjusting through all of it. Now here's Dia here is not talking about the worship specifically. It's through all of perhaps putting on the armor. You keep coming back to focus on God. It's the one thing Satan doesn't want you to do. Do you think Satan really wants you to think accurately about God? Do you think Satan really wants you to supplicate on behalf of others? He wants you to be selfish. He wants you to be looking at how you've been wronged, what you deserve, what you've been cheated out of, how unfair you've got it. He wants you to focus on this. And it comes between them and me, and it's not. It's not. And I've watched believers, and I remember watching this happen a long time ago when I was an immature idiot, looking at people going, how in the world do you work in that environment? How do you handle putting up with those people? And they're just unsaved. They're unsaved people. I don't expect anything out of them. I just keep my mind remembering who I am. And there's this thing. I don't think I could do it. Well, and guess what? God's plunked me more times than I can count in jobs with people. Some of them have been nice, and some of them have not been nice with people that have been unsaved. And to learn to deal with them right. Sometimes I haven't dealt with them right, and sometimes I have. But in the process, one of the things you have to learn to do is you're dealing with them and putting on the armor of God when Satan attacks and Satan wants to make you look like this is like you've got to take them on. So Satan comes on and does what? Or what you do. You have to come back and you have to learn to worship. Now, somebody have any questions before we close? Reason I ask is because I want to read a letter. If I can make it big enough to read. Because that is way too small for me. Oh, where's the thing that makes this one larger? I should have had this one pulled up ahead of time. Just a second here. I need to. Oh, this is how I did it. I couldn't remember how I did this earlier. Okay, this is I just got this today. This is the Bell's Botswana Bulletin. So this is from Stephen Ruthann Bell over in Botswana. I'm not going to read the first part of the first paragraph. I want to read the last part of the paragraph. Okay, and follow along. Dotiro, if you've read their letters in the past, they've mentioned this guy. Dotiro has been unfortunate in that he has been involved in two accidents while using his bicycle as a means of transportation. The last incident happened week before last, and that was enough for his family to have reason to attribute his back-to-back accidents with witchcraft. He called me up to inform me that his family was going to be taking him, against his belief, to the witch doctor that evening and wanted to know what to do. I offered that if he were able to talk to his family into my coming over and talking things over, I would be glad to do that. He managed just a couple hours before their planned trip to the witch doctor. The entire family, including an aunt, was present with the exception of his older brother. I explained to them how that it would be a waste of their time and money since Dotiro is a child of God. Furthermore, not only that God created him, but who is also his heavenly father, cares for him far more than you as his earthly family could ever think of or manage. Not only is Dotiro a child of God, but his body is the very residing place of God and, in quotes, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, end quote. I ended stating that they might end up in getting involved with witchcraft, opening a door for Satan to trouble them as a family, since they didn't share the same father who lives inside Dotiro to protect him. After an hour, and with no questions or comments, I turned to his mother, who was the nearest to me, and asked her, What if you were the one in the accident instead of Dotiro, and you happened to pass away, where would you be right now? And she replied, I don't know. I took the next hour to present the gospel and answer questions, which at the end, the auntie remarked, "Pastor, thank you. That was the clearest presentation I have ever heard." Less than an hour later, DeTiro texted me the following, "Thanks again, my elder brother who was supposed to take me to the witch doctor," he was texting here, "came after you left my parents and said I should tell him why I couldn't go. So I had an opportunity to give my testimony and my Lord's saving power after that they had nothing to say. God is always in control. Today I witnessed that. My parents thought I was all the smiling, quiet boy, but today I stood for my faith and proclaimed the truth." And then he's got another little paragraph in here. But think about that. That type of situation where being able to focus on who God is and that opportunity for a testimony. And this is one of those things when you're thinking about remembering who God is, remembering that there's something to remember. When you're thinking of Steve and Ruth Ann, the thing I think of them? I think of God's faithfulness. Because those people have been serving over in that field since the mid-70s. That's becoming a rare thing among missionaries these days. Missionaries sign on for 5 years, 8 years, and then they go off and do something else. To see missionaries that would stick it out that long on several fields, planting several churches, doing that and faithfully ministering here and even getting this opportunity here with this young man and his family to not only address something such as an issue about the witch doctor, but then that becoming a basis of giving the gospel. And Steve stood right here in the center of this auditorium in this aisle and shared with us the gospel one night. I think Leslie asked, "If I were a person, how would you share the gospel?" And remember how he went through and explained what the gospel was? And the thing I remember about that most of all is he went through the gospel, and you're always waiting for somebody to do the hook, the set and reel, you know? Because that's where people always say that. You don't have to give them the gospel. Now you got to set the hook and reel them in. And Steve didn't. Because everywhere else in there, and then somebody says, "What else?" And he'd go, "Well, I tell them if you believe that, you're saved." You know, it was just so refreshing to hear that. And I just think of their faithfulness. And so that really came to mind as I was thinking about this. You're thinking of the faithful God. And every week when we pray for them, every week that comes to mind of God encouraging them to remain faithful and thanking God for his faithfulness in their lives, because they couldn't be faithful without God. I couldn't be faithful without God. You couldn't be faithful without God. It all goes back to him. Father, we are thankful that you are a God of truth. And because you're a God of truth, you are a faithful God. And we're thankful for the way that faithfulness has worked out in not only in our lives, but the lives of other saints. And even as we're reminded today in this letter and encouraged, we're thankful for the faithfulness in the lives of Steve and Ruth Ann Bell. And we just ask that you would continue to help them to be faithful, to continue to know you, and even more and more to grow and come to appreciate your grace, not only in terms of our initial salvation, but even in terms of Christian growth in life. And we think of that for many of us, Lord, that you would help us also to be those that would appreciate your faithfulness in our lives and actually appreciate how it is that you continue to work in us. Just as Paul was able to say, knowing that the one that's begun a good work in us, he will continue to carry it out right up until that day that it is completed when your son Jesus Christ comes for us. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the evening, for those that you've brought out, for those that haven't been able to be with us. You know their needs, you know their concerns. And we would just ask that you might undertake for them wherever they are this evening to encourage them and to remind them who you are and what you're doing. And we thank you for it then. Amen.